And it is in the fulfillment of these that we see the blessing of God flowing out to his obedient children. So role responsibilities become very, very important. Even though our world hates this, and we're totally at sea over these issues in our culture, it's very fundamental to the biblical teaching. And what we're doing here in these few minutes tonight is really just introducing ourselves to this whole subject of role responsibilities in the Scripture. For while human beings, as male and female, are the same in our creative origin, we are equally created in the image and likeness of God. We come from the same gene pool. We're hewn out of the same block. We're of equal importance to God, equal value to God, male or female. The fact of the matter is, however, God has ordained and he has commanded that we function in specific ways. And these are not contradictory ideas. That we would be equally as important, equally as valuable, and yet have specific responsibilities in the way we conduct ourselves. That's characteristic of the purpose of God all the way through his revelation. And when Jesus Christ said, I came not to do my own thing, not to do my own, but the will of him who sent me, he could also say, I and the Father are one. Eternally co-equal with the Father, and yet came in submission to do the will of his Father. It is not demeaning to fulfill the purposes of God in role responsibility. Now, quickly, let's look at some of these ingredients related to the husband-wife relationship here. First of all, there is this word headship. We talked a bit about this morning. Not going to spend a lot of time here, but I remind you that headship is a very, very crucial function. It's crucial for your understanding of not only the relationship of Christ to his church, it's crucial for understanding the relationship of the husband to his wife and to his family. If you wonder what the head does, just think of what your head does for your physical body. And if you wonder if it's important, cut it off. You'll see. By the way, not long ago I was struggling through some crises with a couple in our area, and this young wife informed me that she was going to get a divorce and got angry with me when I appealed to her to work at the relationship and to find something other than this which she was about to do. And she actually got irritated with me because I did not agree with her that she should run off to the divorce court. In desperation, I said, now let me ask you a question. You're angry with me. You're not pleased with me because I'm not agreeing with you and ratifying your decision here. I said, let me ask a question of you. Suppose you have a friend. This friend has headache problems, bad headaches. She's tried aspirin. She's tried Tylenol. She's tried Excedrin. She's tried this and this and this. Still has bad headache problems. You feel so sorry for her. And one day she calls you up and she says, I found the answer. I've got a way of curing my headache problems. Come over and see. And as you drive over to her house, you find she set up a guillotine in her front yard. She's going to solve her headache problem. She's going to cut her head off. Would you try to stop her? And she sort of nervously laughed and said, oh, I see your point. Sure, you may have headache problems, but you don't solve headache problems by cutting your head off. Right? Anybody disagree with that statement? Sure, she had problems in her family. And her husband was probably a rascal. But you don't solve the problem by cutting the head off. See? There are a lot of implications in understanding. By the same token, for the husband, as we said, my head does not tyrannize my body. Tyranny and bullishness is not headship. Not at all. My head does not tyrannize my body. That's not the way the head gives direction and control to the life of the body. And it's very, very vital that we recognize this picture to be an important one in that responsibility that God places on every Christian man who is married, that we function as the head of our family. That we are his instrument of bringing that direction, that control, that spiritual guidance, that loving governance. And as in every instance of biblical leadership, and headship is leadership, It is always a ministry. Always a ministry. And the scriptures are very clear on that fact. In fact, our Lord's commentary in talking about spiritual leadership, in contrast to leadership out in the world, is that even the Son of Man came to be served, to serve and not to be served. The ministry of leadership is always a service. And as husbands, we serve our family. And we serve God best as we serve our families in leadership. Now, this is not the only term used. For example, we said in 1 Timothy 3, Paul uses the word preside over, and a husband presides over his own home. In 1 Peter 3, likewise, you husbands, dwell with them understandingly, which is an interesting thought. Now, don't buy this idea, these females, you can't understand these crazy females. Don't buy that, folks. Don't buy that. Because Peter says that as a husband, I am obligated to understand my wife. Come on now, let me tell you, any human being is complex. Human personality is complex, male or female. Don't tell me women are inscrutable. The most inscrutable people I know are men. They're kooks. Nobody understands them. That's not the issue. The issue is that you live with them in an understanding way, showing honor to them, Peter says, as unto the weaker vessel. That, your prayers be not. You think it's not important? Gentlemen, if we don't treat our wives right, we close heaven to our prayers. I want to tell you, man, that's about as serious a thing you can do to yourself, is shut heaven to your own prayers. If you fail to live with your wife in an understanding way. Well, we'll see more of that. Let's hurry on down the passage. You see here, too, that the subjection of the wife is there. Wives, be subject to your own husbands. You are set in array under. God has established, like the military, a rank order in the home. And it's not that you're a nobody. No, in fact, in 1 Timothy 5, the wife is the despot of the home. She has personal authority in the home. Let me just take a minute here to illustrate the terms in 1 Timothy 5. The husband presides over his home. The wife is the despot of the home. The closest parallel that I know to that in our present way of living is the relationship of a president and the dean of a college. The president presides over the college. The dean is the despot of the college. And I tell you, if you've ever been in college, you know that the dean is not a nobody. In fact, the dean can throw you out. Pretty much authority, see? Now, to be sure, if in a college the president treats the dean like one of the students, you've got problems. You've got a real problem, because the dean is not one of the students. The dean's the despot of that college, has personal authority there. And the day-by-day sense runs the academic program of the college. The president does not treat the dean like one of the students. If the husband treats his wife like one of the kids, something's wrong. Radically wrong. She's not one of the kids. She's the despot of the home. By the way, the same is true if the dean does not respect the presiding authority of the president, you've got troubles. See? And if the wife does not respect the headship, the presiding authority of her husband in the home, you've got troubles. But this is the closest parallel that I know to the 1 Timothy terminology of presiding over and being the despot of the home. But submission is a very real thing because it involves submission to Christ demonstrated in submission to one's husband. And the language of this passage, in essence, says that if you are not, wives, in submission to your husband, then in spite of what you may claim, you are not really in submission to Christ. Because one of the necessary expressions of submission to Christ is submission to one's own husband. That's the language of the text. And it's very, very significant. Now notice, of course, this is not a matter of inferiority. It's not a matter of... The Bible never gives a husband authority to keep his wife in submission. That language is never used. Never used. A lot of difference in the Bible saying to wives, you be in submission to your husband, and saying to husbands, you make sure you keep that woman under submission. Those are two different things, and one is not said in the Scripture. It is a voluntary submission, because in terms of essence, in terms of value, in terms of nature, in terms of worth to God, we are equal, male or female. The submission of wives to their husband is a voluntary, not forced submission. We also see here, of course, that it's singled out. Be in submission to your own husbands. But it's also broad in its scope in everything. Important perspectives there. Think about it. We hurry on. This passage also speaks of love. Husbands, love your wives. It becomes a role responsibility. And it's a very strong passage here because it says, we love our wives even as Christ loved the church. Boy, I want to tell you, gentlemen, I wept over that one. Well, I tremble before this standard. You talk about a high and holy standard. Whew, this is one. You think of how Christ loved the church. And to think that that is the description and that is the standard of sacrifice and self-giving that the Bible sets before husbands. Love your wives as Christ loved the church. And you realize that all of these tragedies that characterize our world, the abuse, the this, is all out of the picture for a man who's going to obey the Scriptures and love his wife as Christ loved his church. What a standard. Sacrificial love. And then he adds to that by compounding this by saying, you love your wives as your own body. You love your wives as oneself. These are important. These are important perspectives. Now, notice what he says here when he says, no man ever yet hates himself. No. He says, no man ever yet hates his own flesh. There's a difference. I know a lot of people with self-concept problems. They have inferiority feelings, and they don't like themselves. And that's a problem to live like that. But the fact of the matter is, that's not what Paul is talking about here. He doesn't say no one ever yet has an inferiority feeling. He says no one ever yet hates his own flesh. Now let me illustrate this using 1 Peter 3. Peter says, show honor unto your wives as unto the weaker vessel. What does that mean? Well, let me illustrate this from the terminology in 1 Peter. Suppose when the weather breaks, I spade my garden. And since I haven't been spading much during these frozen winter days, I get a blister on my hand. And suppose I keep working until that skin comes off the top. Now I have a spot on my hand, that sensitive underlayer of skin. And it's pretty sensitive. Now, how do I treat that? Put salt in it? Rub dirt in it? Poke at it with my pen, you say, the man's crazy. Yes, I would be crazy. You don't do that. I've got that very sensitive spot of skin there. What do? I protect it. I may put a bandage on it. I'll be careful when I grab something. Why? Because I'm normal. And even though I may have feelings of inferiority, at least I got enough sense not to rub dirt in that sensitive place. I protect. Now, Peter says, that's what you do with your wife. You protect. You cherish that. You know, folks, I'm glad I didn't marry a man. Now, that may sound crazy, but the fact of the matter is, my wife is much more sensitive than I am. I learned this when I was married 2 minutes. The preacher said amen. He introduced us to the crowd as Mr. and Mrs. Daniel Smith. The organ started down the aisle, down the basement of the chapel. We were milling around to get in the proper line for receiving line. And there's a proper way to do it. And I turn around and my wife at 2 minutes is crying. I was devastated. I was a failure. I've been married 2 minutes. I'm already a failure. My wife is crying. And then, because of my own threatened ego, I did something, as I usually do, stupid. And I said to her, what's the matter? Did I step on your foot? I didn't know what to say. And my relatives will never cease to remind me of my stupid, floundering question. What's the matter? Did I step on your... And you know, I learned one of the important lessons of married life. I learned that some people cry when they're happy. You see, I'm not built like that. I'm illustrating the fact that I am grateful. The Bible says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing, obtains favor of the Lord. I'm going to go on record. The Lord really favored me. I thought I was smart when I married that girl. I'd made a wise choice. But you know, over the years, I found out that the Lord really was looking out for me. It wasn't my smarts. It was God's provision of that helper he's given me. And I'm grateful that she is much more sensitive. I've needed that. She's my best critic in preaching. There are times when after a message, she will say, you know, today in your message, you said such and such. I wonder how people with such and such would think, yeah. I can remember our late night discussions when Martha would say, boy, did you see how Anita reacted to what you said at the supper table? Our daughter, that is. And I have to admit, I didn't see it. Here I was steaming along, talking away. I didn't see how my daughter reacted, but she saw it. See? And that's been a valuable thing. Oh, I could make fun of that. I could poke fun at her and make life miserable because of her sensitivity. But Peter says, if you've got any sense, men, you won't do that. You will show honor unto them as a weaker vessel. You will protect that sensitivity. If you've got any sense, you will treat them as you treat your own body. And when you've got a sensitive spot, you don't rub dirt in it and you don't poke it with a sharp stick. You protect it. These are important role responsibilities that are given to us in these very wonderful, wonderful descriptive passages. And then, of course, he winds up the chapter by saying, and make sure that the wife respects her husband. There's another role responsibility. And we can say a lot about that because the scriptures say a lot about that. The parallel passage in Peter, 1 Peter 3, where respect also is given, where Sarah is the classic illustration of a wife who respected her husband. Actually, she called him Lord, the scriptures say. Now, she wasn't calling him God. It wasn't the word Adonai. It wasn't the word for Jehovah. She wasn't an idolater. It was the word of title of respect. She called him Sir. Respect. By the way, there's one biblical instance when we know Sarah called her husband Lord. You know where it is? Look at it in this context. It'll tell you volumes, ladies, about how to go about respecting your husband, even though we don't always act in a respectful way, do we, men? That's another subject. But the fact of the matter is we must rush on here. We rush into chapter 6, and we see the two terms for the responsibility of children. Obey your parents, honor your father and mother. And you do not stay all of your life as a child. Paul says, when I was a child, I thought like a child, I spoke like a child. When I became a man, I put away childhood. You don't stay a child all of your life. And you may outgrow Ephesians 6:1, but you never outgrow Ephesians 6:2. Honor your father and mother. And it's important that we understand this. It's important that we understand the obligation of obedience for children in a lawless society. And that is, Hebrews 11 says, fathers, teach their children to obedience. Not over permissively, not to raise psychopaths, but to be obedient. And it's also obvious that you never outgrow Ephesians 6:2. Honor your father and mother. And the distinction is shown up in many, many ways in adult life. My mother is still living, and I am still obligated to honor her. Doesn't mean she makes all my decisions. In fact, I may make some decisions differently than she would. But I can still honor her as my mother. I can show that respect. I can give that deference to her because of my respect and love for her. By the way, it's easy when parents are mature enough to grow their children up. Remember, the Bible says, you'll see it right here in chapter 6, bring up your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Our responsibility as parents is to turn loose onto this world mature people, not infantile, dependent, shriveled up, hammered down, broken-spirited people. No, no. Our responsibility is to release on the world mature people. Bring up, train up a child, the Proverbs say. Don't keep them infantile. It's not our job. It's our job to bring them to maturity. And that's a basic responsibility of parents, to release on the world mature adult people. Bring them up, Paul says, verse 4, in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Discipline is necessary. Instruction is necessary. And notice the focus of chapter 6, verse 4 is fathers. A man who leaves all the discipline to his wife has failed to obey the Scriptures. And a man who does not teach his children has failed to obey the Scriptures. Fathers are disciplinarians. Fathers are teachers. And I've heard young men say, well, I'm not gifted teaching. Okay, then take a course in teacher training. But whatever you do, teach. Because that's your responsibility. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Wow. The negative statement here, do not provoke them to anger. Oh, I wish we had time to deal with this. In essence, what it simply means is, if in my attempt to discipline my children, all I succeed in doing is making them mad, I've blown it. It's a great acid test of true parental discipline. That what happens is not just making the child mad. And we're going to talk more about that tomorrow morning. The difference between discipline and punishment. We'll talk about that tomorrow morning. It's a very major discipline and punishment issue in the Scriptures. Very major. And one of the problems in our culture is that we equate the two terms, and the Bible never does that. We'll talk about that tomorrow morning. Well, we need to stop here. Oh, my goodness, our time has rushed away. But we'll take a few minutes here to let you raise some questions. Good to have the opportunity again this morning to meet with you. The joy of spending time remembering our Savior, the fellowship of God's people. It's good to be with you. It's good to have the opportunity to think again about the subject of marriage and family life. And in this weekend, we've been looking at some of the dimensions of biblical teaching on that very important subject. You are very much aware that we're not exhausting the subject in this weekend. And I trust that we've whetted some appetites to do some more specific study in this area of consideration. While I think of it just now, a couple of people have asked a question about the study courses available from the college at Emmaus by correspondence. We do have a correspondence school that is a worldwide ministry. In fact, we are at this point in time seeing about 1 million courses a year studied in 116 languages. That's a pretty big school, I think. We have in North America alone about 300,000 courses completed in prisons every year. 300,000, that's a lot of courses. That's not lessons, that's courses of study. And we praise God for this ministry. It's a ministry of evangelism because some of these courses are evangelistic in nature. And some of them are for Christian nurture and teaching. They're all at the popular level. They're not as demanding. They're not as intensive as a college-level course, and they don't carry college-level credit. But they are very useful in God's hands. If you haven't looked at these courses, you may want to do that, to use in neighborhood Bible studies, to use in evangelism as you witness to friends, and to give them one of these gospel-oriented courses, maybe to beef up the curriculum of your Sunday school. There are a lot of ways that these courses can be used. And, of course, since they're popular level, many people in the United States who have not only been to high school but have college backgrounds tend to look at them as a bit simple. I just wanted to mention to you that we're in the process right now of putting these courses on electronic format, which means that we will make them available on CDs, and you will be able to get a package of courses, several courses, on one CD, plus a whole wealth of software on that same disc that helps you in Bible study. Concordances, word studies, a whole array of, a whole library, if you please, of resource material to use in your studies. These courses will be interactive, which means as you work through the text and you come to a reference, you can click on the reference and that will appear on the screen rather than having to stop and physically open the Bible. They will have interactive tests that interact with you as you try to answer the questions. And I think it will open up the usefulness of these courses to more people in North America. Pray for that project. It's going on right now. We have a very, very fine computer technician who is doing this work for us. I think it will open up a vast array of study possibilities in the Word of God, and I would invite you to pray about that. We already have courses on the Internet and the web, and people can get into the web and not only get information about the college, but actually study a course and either download and work on hard copy or work interactively in the computer. This is already there. This possibility is already there. The potential for reaching more people with the challenge of systematic Bible study is very great. And so as you think about the ministries of Emmaus, not only pray about those who are studying in our classrooms, but pray about these ministries that reach out beyond the classroom, into prisons, into many, many countries of the world for systematic Bible study. And this morning I also need to recognize that, you know, as they say, every job has its perks. And one of the perks of my job is things like cherry pies. And for those of you who were here yesterday, you might appreciate the fact that this cherry pie was made. It's got my name on it, by the way. And it was a gift. I will tell you later who made this pie for me. In fact, if you stay around to lunch, we might cut it up in small pieces so you can save it. It looks very good. But I am very grateful for the for the cherry pie. I think that the inclination to do things with your own hands, to provide kindnesses for others, is a very important one in life. And even though this did not come from a prospective bride, I appreciate the cherry pie very, very much. And reminds me of the fact that there is an importance in that commitment to minister to others and to do kind things for others, which is so very, very much a part of our Christian life. Now this morning, we're going to begin by reading in Deuteronomy chapter 6, a passage of Scripture that relates to a subject which is a very important part of any study on marriage and family life. Because in the Old Testament, you find a number of statements that God made to parents, statements that God made about family life, and particularly about the subject we want to focus on this morning, which is the subject of discipline and spiritual life in the family. A very important and a very difficult subject for many. We were commenting yesterday, you recall, on the fact that we live in a very permissive society. We live in a society that is not rearing children in a godly way. We live in a society that is raising people to be psychopaths. Our society is becoming alarmingly psychopathic. Just to illustrate that, take for example the paper and pencil test, quote unquote, the Minnesota Multiphasic Personality Inventory, and I assume all Minnesotans are familiar with this. It is the most commonly used clinical instrument of personality in our country, the MMPI. One of the scales on that personality inventory is the psychopathic scale. In the years that I've been using that test, and it's existed longer than that, but since I started using it back in the early 60s when I certified as a psychometrist down at the University of Missouri and started using this test, from that time until this, the psychopathic scale has been readjusted 12 times. Because this, of course, is like most psychological instruments. You start in the middle and go both ways. You figure an average and show how people deviate from the average. And the psychopathic scale in this instrument has been readjusted 12 different times just in the years I've been using that instrument. And what would now be a high average reading would have been considered almost a criminal pathological personality 30 years ago. one rather objective demonstration of how psychopathic our culture has become. And there are people like Chuck Colson who is warning us that the up-and-coming generation, the generation that is now hitting their teens in our Western world, is going to unleash on this country a flood of violent, senseless crimes like we have never seen before. Because we have raised we've done a skillful job of raising a generation of psychopaths that are about to become old enough and big enough to do us a lot of damage in our culture. And the Bible speaks to us of the fact, however, and both Old and New Testament speak to us of the fact that parents have a responsibility to raise their children for the glory of God, to raise their children in a godly way. And much is said about this. We're just going to read a passage here in Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning in verse 4, where, speaking for the Lord God, Moses writes these words, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart." Who's he talking to, I wonder? Read on. Verse 7. "And you shall teach them diligently to your sons." Oh, he's talking to parents. "You shall teach them diligently to your sons. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, when you rise up, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." The command of God to parents. Let's pause again to pray. Father, help us now as we in these moments focus our attention on the Scripture, seeking to understand something of what you have taught us about responsibilities of parents in terms of the discipline of life and the spiritual dimensions of life in the family. Guide us. Give us a profitable study, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you read through the Scriptures to see all that God teaches about our responsibilities in the home, as parents, as children, to respond to their parents, you will find a whole series of very explicit statements. I've given you here in the note material you have in hand just some of these statements. You will see that parents are responsible to lay up for their children. That interesting statement in 2 Corinthians literally means to make an investment in. Remember, Paul says parents lay up for the children, not children for the parents. It means to make an investment in. Parents make an investment in their children. And a part of that is financial, obviously. It costs money to buy shoes. It costs money to buy clothes for your children. It costs money to put food on the table. You do make an investment in your children, financially. But the word implies and states more than that. Parents make a great investment in their children, investing themselves, giving of themselves, and building into the children's life those important principles of truth from God's Word that will become the bulwark and the guidelines of their lives in their generation. Parents lay up for their children. Parents make an investment in their children. Parents are obligated to love their children. Parents are obligated to discipline their children. We've seen that. We're going to look at that again. And, of course, the direct teachings about instruction in the Scripture are found in both Old and New Testament. Fathers have specific responsibilities. I've just suggested some here. The father is the provider. The father gives direction to the household. Remember the idea of headship? The head gives direction and control to the body. Think of what Joshua said when he said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." That's an expression of headship. See, that's giving direction to the life of the family. "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." That is an expression of headship. And, of course, the father is a teacher. The father is an instructor. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, where Paul talks to the Thessalonians about his ministry to them, he says, "In some way I was like a mother to you, in some way I was like a father to you." And you may want to look at those two references because they point out some of the distinctive ministries of a father, the distinctive ministries of a mother. He talks about the caring tenderness of a mother. He talks about the admonition and instruction of a father. And these are not incidental because they describe those responsibilities that we have in our families. And, of course, children are responsibly taught to obey their parents in the Lord. All of us are to honor our fathers and mothers. And then, of course, there's that caring ministry that we fulfill when our parents are aged, which 1 Timothy 5 speaks of. So we're not going to take time to, again, work in these areas of role responsibilities. We were looking at that the last evening. Not that we exhausted the subject, but we were looking at that. The role responsibilities, those specific functions that we need to fulfill in family relationships because they are directly taught to us in the Word of God. But specifically today, we want to acknowledge that the family really is an expression of a higher authority. You see, God is God. And He not only has created us, but He, as God, reserves the prerogative to direct, to guide, to govern our lives. And His government is often mediated through human instruments, through family structure, through church leadership, through civil authorities. God mediates His government in our lives through these structures that He has ordained. And the family really becomes a part of God's overall program. And within the family, the government of God is expressed as He works through parents into the lives of the children in that family. It's a very important thing to recognize that really what goes on in our homes is not just our business. It's interesting, sometimes when you talk to people in the world about Christ, they'll say, "Let me alone. My spirit, my religion is my own business." Now, what does a Christian say? Well, in some way, we find it appropriate to say, "Well, friend, frankly, it's not just your business, because the Lord has made it my business. He told me to tell you about Christ." See? And sometimes in our homes, it's easy for us to say, "Look, what goes on in my home is my business." No, it isn't, you see. The family in God's program is a part of the total purpose and program of God. And we need to see our responsibilities in that way. And parents need to see their responsibilities in discipline and instruction for their children, not just within what I prefer to do or like to do or feel comfortable doing in my own home, but in terms of the overall program of God. The family is a part of God's program, of God's purpose, and our proper functioning in the family is a part of God's purpose. Not only that, really, the family is God's setting for the development of those important features in life. For example, where do you learn to forgive? Where do you learn that people are more important than things? Where do you learn, for example, to say no to yourself? Remember, the Lord Jesus said, if you can't say no to yourself, you can't be my disciple. Where do you learn to say no to yourself? See? Where do you learn to respect authority? Where do you learn to love others? Where do you learn that the best things in life are not bought with a dollar, but are freely given? Where do you learn all these important things in life? Well, you learn the best in your home. And the fact of the matter, many of these important things, if they are not learned in your childhood home, you may never learn them. The family is God's appointed setting for learning some of life's most important moral and ethical issues. And the family is God's appointed setting for learning some of the most basic spiritual realities that He has revealed to us in the Scripture. The family is not incidental. The family is a part of God's program. And when we minister to our families appropriately, we do that under divine authority. Now, I grew up on a farm, and it never ceased to amaze me. A calf could be born, and within minutes, that calf was on its feet and going. In minutes, sometimes. And especially with our good cows, we would take the calf at birth, separate it from the mother, and raise it in a pen and teach it to get its milk out of a bucket, you know. And many of those calves never again saw their mother. And, you know, they never became neurotic. They never had to go to a psychiatrist. You take a human child, however, without any mothering, you have critical problems. Desperate problems. Why? Because we are not mere animals. You see, God has built into human experience a long period of growth and development. A child is relatively helpless, totally helpless for months, and relatively helpless for years. Unlike the mere animals. Some animals, like turtles, lay their eggs in the sand. The parent may be a mile away or dead by the time the eggs hatch out, and these little turtles never see a parent. But you see, instinct, those complex patterns of behavior are programmed in. Human beings are not like that. Psychologists have not been able to prove one kind of instinctual behavior in human experience. Not one. We have reflexes, but they've been able to prove no instinct in human experience. There is a long period of growth and development for the human being. And God's purpose is that it is in the family that that long period of growth and development is fulfilled with care and with wisdom and with love and with godly concern. And that is a part of God's program, because God's program is people. In our materialistic society, we've lost sight of that, but I want to tell you that when what we call of time is over and history is done with and the eternity is ushered in, we will then realize that all that God is going to salvage out of human history is people. He's not going to salvage our cars, our houses, our bank accounts. All these things are going to be burned up. He's not going to salvage our computers. He's not going to salvage our beautiful jet planes. He's not going to salvage our sophisticated instruments of war. He's not going to salvage our libraries. Nothing. All these things are going to be burned up. All that God is going to salvage out of human history is people. That's all. And so Peter asks, what kind of people ought we to be? What kind of values ought we to have? What kind of priorities should we have? It's people that are important to God, not things. Things are to be used. Things are incidental. But it's people that are important. And it is in the family that that focus becomes all critical. And it's very easy for us as parents to get so busy making a lousy buck or doing this or doing this or entertaining ourselves or whatever that we let our children just grow up like Topsy, you see? And we miss the whole purpose of God in this process. But God is a family God. The idea of family comes from Him. And this is explicitly stated in Ephesians chapter 3. But in all of this, there is this important matter of the disciplinary life of the family. Now, think with me a minute about the biblical teaching about discipline. The biblical teaching about discipline in the New Testament, for example, is expressed in one of two kinds of terms. One of the New Testament words for discipline has the same root as the word disciple. Take your English language. D-I-S-C-I, see? The same root for disciple as for discipline. Have you ever discipled someone? Have you ever been discipled? What happens when you disciple someone? Well, discipling really is a teaching relationship. It's a personalized, one-to-one teaching relationship in which you cultivate a relationship with a person, you challenge them to study, you meet with them, you pray with them, you get to know them, they get to know you. You see, discipline is a relationship, biblically. Discipling is a relationship. And discipline and discipling have the same concept in the Scriptures. Now, we have a problem with this because in our English language, we tend to equate discipline with punishment. I'm going to discipline you. See? Or, for example, we turn to 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul talks about the problem with the man of incest in the assembly there and tells him to put the man out. And we talk about church discipline. The Bible never uses the word that way. We do, but the Bible never does. He's talking in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul's talking about punishment. He's talking about punitive action. Put the man out because he's living in sin and he won't repent. Put him out. That's punishment. The Bible never uses the word discipline. You see, discipline is a positive concept in the Scriptures.